Right, so as Dave said, the reading starts from verse 26 in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thank you, Ben, very much indeed. Move that over there. I want to add my welcome to Crofties. If I've not met you, welcome to Christchurch Central. I'm a founding minister, I suppose, of the church here, and it's good to be back. I've been away in my home country. It might not look it to you, but I originate really from Africa. I've been back to Kenya for a few days recently. This might sound odd to our ears, but Africans love to send their greetings to church. And I bring you the greetings of Bishop Josaphat of the Diocese of Kitui. And he wanted me to make sure that I said greetings in the name of the Lord to you. And the whole of the congregation gathered, said, did a big hand action. Greetings from there in Africa to you in Sheffield in England. So there you are, I've done it for you. I also bring the personal greetings from the Archbishop of Kenya, with whom I had the privilege of staying this last week in Nairobi. And so he knows all about our church situation here. And he also wanted to me to pass on to you his greetings, and says that he's praying for us here in Sheffield and in England. Well, we turn to this subject tonight. Sex. Just say the word and I'm immediately relevant. We will be talking about sex throughout the whole talk, so you will stay listening, I'm sure, through the whole thing. I intend to be plain and to be direct, and I intend to say things as the Bible says them, but I intend as well to do what the Bible does, which is demonstrate compassion and mercy and kindness in this whole area as well. So we've got two aims overall, I think, in this God, Sex and the Gospel series. One, that we may worship and lovingly obey our Lord God and Saviour Jesus Christ. To do that in our sexuality. And I wanted to just say to interested inquirers, please do listen in to what it will mean for you when you come to put your faith in that Lord Jesus Christ. He will shape and rule over every area of your life, including your sexuality. He speaks about it very clearly. Secondly, we're to be informed and spiritually equipped and able to talk about this subject with confidence and with compassion. With confidence and with compassion. I sense that we are losing confidence as Christians. I sense that we're being cowtailed down to run with what's being said in the environment around us. And I have to say, it was very interesting being in Africa when news came through about the from the vote in the Houses of Parliament about gay marriage. It was quite interesting looking back at Britain from Africa and hearing what Africans are saying. And we need, I think, to have the courage of our convictions, but also to be deeply compassionate, as our God is, to speak truth in love. We'll reach these goals by listening to God's Word, the Bible, and each week our themes are each week's themes are there on our term card. Please do pick one up before you leave tonight if you've not yet got one. Tonight, gender and sex together, a whole area of sexuality. Next week, marriage. The week after that, lust. The week after that, cleansing. And the week after that, love, the original pattern. The foundational Bible texts for tonight were the ones that were read for us just a moment ago by Ben. And we will do no better than hear Jesus preaching those texts. Okay, so all I want to do simply tonight is to say, as I should say, simply what Jesus says. So turn on, would you, to Matthew chapter 19. That is page 993 in the Church Bibles. Just to give a signpost, we'll look at Jesus' teaching, and then we'll look at some public implications about this. I think it's absolutely right as a church, we do speak about the public issues that are raised. For the church to lose its prophetic voice and not to speak about politics would be to dumb down and to be unfaithful to the calling that we have as God's people. So we will look at Jesus' teaching. We'll look, I think, at some significant public implications, and then look as well at some personal responses to Jesus' teaching and how we might deal with those. Okay, so that's the three main areas that we're going to head through. So here in Matthew chapter 19, you'll see that the context is teaching about divorce. It's a question about divorce that comes to Jesus. But the implication of Jesus' response has much wider application and implication for us. So verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verse 4, Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So that's Genesis chapter 1 we just heard read. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2 that we just read. Then Jesus adds himself, what therefore God has joined together, let not mankind separate. So there you are, Jesus on Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. It is very clear, but let me draw out the implications for us. First of all, Jesus' teaching on sex, gender. Jesus is very clear about three things. Very clear indeed. Number one, he's very clear that God created the sexes. Crofty sent me a link earlier this week from an Australian Human Rights Commission document. Let me quote it to you. It says this: the phrase sex and or gender identity is used in this paper as a broad term to refer to the diverse sex and or gender identities and expressions. It includes being transgender, trans, transsexual and intersex. It also includes being androgynous, agender, a cross-dresser, a drag king, a drag queen, gender fluid, gender queer, intergender, new choice, pansexual, pangendered, a third gender, and third sex. It also includes cultural specific terms such as sister girl and brother boy, which are used by some Aboriginal peoples. In all, that paper claims to 23 different genders. To quote Crofty's email, I think he made a very shrewd comment to me in his email, and I'll just leave it as Crofty's words, as he puts it very eloquently, and you can take it up with him later on. You didn't know I'd do that with your emails? No, please keep sending it. Interesting also to note that the use of language in the paper, sex, sexuality and gender, are three distinct categories, hence the plethora of genders. The latter, essentially, just a social construct with little or no reference to biology. Okay? I think it probably relates a little bit to what Tony said earlier on. Gender is how we identify ourselves, a social construct, and sex, how we relate to things more specifically in biology. I don't think the Bible makes a split between the two. And if I remember rightly, when I used to fill in passport forms, it asked me my gender, and I was supposed to put an M or an F there, depending which I was. Things have changed. So that's the straight point, is that God created sex, gender. Here in Matthew chapter 19, that's what Jesus says. So rather than a social construct, Jesus states that sex or gender is a biological design by God. He links it to science and biology. God created the plainly complementary two gender sex, male, female, a binary design. At the beginning, is what Jesus says. That is, from the very start of human history. That's what verse 4 says. It's very plain, very clear. He answered, have you not read? Haven't you read? Haven't I read? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. God created two sexes, male and female. Second thing that Jesus is very clear on is that God instituted heterosexual marriage based on this binary sexuality. Jesus states, verse 5, look at verse 5, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore, Jesus says, that is, for this reason. What reason? Because of the complementary binary design of male and female, God instituted marriage between the two different complementary genders. A marriage is created in those two genders, male and female. It's created by the public leaving of the child at home. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. And it's made in the public coming together of a new bond between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. A marriage is consummated in the sexual union of the complementary designs, and they are biologically complementary. None of us need to be scientists to know that. We just need to look at our own bodies. The two shall become one flesh, though, as they join in sexual union together. So Jesus says they are no longer two, but come together as one. The implication is that without it being binary, male and female, there is no oneness. It's there in the male and female becoming one, and together becoming one. So according to Jesus, a marriage is a heterosexual monogamous union of one man and one woman. Now Jesus' conclusion based on Genesis is, third thing to draw out very simply from what Jesus says, marriage is a divine act, not a human arrangement. Marriage is a divine act, it's not a social construct. Marriage is a divine act. That is very plainly what Jesus says. Look at the latter half of verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let not mankind separate. And those words are used at a marriage just after the vows are made between a husband, a new husband, and a wife, between a bride and a groom. What has God joined? God has joined a man and a woman. One man and one woman for life. Are we at liberty to reverse this? No. What does Jesus say? What God joins, let not man separate. We are not at liberty to separate these things. Are we at liberty to redefine marriage? No, we are not. So let me summarize things so far. According to Jesus, heterosexual gender, binary, men, women, is God's design in creation. Secondly, heterosexual marriage is God's institution. Thirdly, marital faithfulness, permanence is God's intention. Quoting John Stott there. And this is the orthodox biblical view that Christians in every denomination have held throughout all Christian history in every part of the world, until some recent innovations in the West by a very small group of people in Christian networks. So let me give you two quotes. One is from a church leader and the other is from a political leader. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, Lord Carey, said this: "The honourable estate of matrimony precedes both the state and the church, and neither of these institutions have the right to define it or redefine it." It's interesting, isn't it? Family was there before nation state. And it's families, a man and a woman married, they have children, and those children have brothers and sisters and cousins, and they marry, and together make up tribes and clans, and those all get together and say, well, let's have a nation state. We should redefine government. Government should not redefine family. That's what Lord Carey says. And I think he's right. I think he's holding fast to biblical truth when he says that. He said that last year, February 2012, 20th February, nearly a year ago. Lord Philkin, the former Labour government spokesman for the Department of Constitutional Affairs, said this in 2004: "The concept of homosexual marriage is a contradiction in terms." He's quoting a Labour leader there. "Which is why our position is utterly clear." This is interesting. Trust politicians. "We are against it and do not intend to promote it or allow it to take place." That was the House of Lords debate on gender recognition, 11th of February 2004. Volumes 565. So there's a quote there from a leading churchman and a leading politician. So those are the clear statements of Jesus, okay? Now, I realise that you know all this. I've not said anything new. But I think we need to rehear it and re-own it in our own Christian community. So let me speak and just share, I think, some public implications of Jesus' teaching. Now, I'm not a politician, but like I say, I think Christians and the church must have a prophetic edge to speak into the situation in the world in which we are. If we don't do that, then how do people hear God's word? The prophets remain silent. So let me make some comments. First of all, a comment about the generational aspect of the binary sex, gender, male, female. Immediately after God created male and female in his image together, as Tony Wright said earlier on, together in his image, we read that God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Every family unit is part of a global mass of families that not only makes the human race, but also guarantees the survival of the human family into the next generation. So yes, some heterosexual couples, for various reasons, are unable to have children, but homosexual relationships, by virtue of being of the same, homo, of the same, not complementary, that is, can never procreate without the intervention of artificial insemination or surrogacy. And I think we must say to the world, Jesus makes sense, generationally. Sociological comment. Following Jesus' cue from the Church of England, takes its cue from Jesus in the marriage service. The marriage service says this: "Marriage, heterosexual marriage, is given that they may have children and be blessed in caring for them." Former Home Secretary Jack Straw said this: "I'm not in favour of gay couples seeking to adopt children because I question whether that is the right start in life. We should not see children as trophies. Children, in my judgment, and I think it's the judgment of almost everyone, including single parents, are best brought up where you have two natural parents in a stable relationship." He goes on, "There's no question about that." That was on the Today programme back in 1998. Again, I want to say that Jesus makes sociological sense and is good for our nation. Thirdly, medical. I was reticent about saying this because I'm going to give you a quote from somebody. It's quite plain. There's straightforward language here. So I've given you the warnings up front. But I think if I didn't say this, then I'm not really speaking plainly or lovingly. Jesus makes sense medically. Not all homosexuals practice anal intercourse. But Dr. Jeffrey Satinova, in his book Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth, said that even when condoms are used, anal intercourse is harmful primarily to the receptive partner. Because the rectal sphincter is designed to stretch only minimally, a penile anal thrusting can damage it severely. Thus, gays have a disproportionate incidence of acute rectal trauma as well as rectal incontinence. That's a medic. Just in terms of this whole procreation medical side, at the other end, there are questions will come ensue into the law courts with the recent government decision going to the House of Lords next about same-sex marriage, is how would a lesbian couple consummate their marriage? And at the moment, the proposals seem to be to leave that for the law courts. It's a minefield, because then we begin to step onto the whole area of rape. And when is someone raped or not raped? It's a problem waiting to happen, I think. I don't think I'm being melodramatic. I've heard a very, very significant family barrister just before Christmas speaking about the whole issue. Sexual intimacy is biologically designed for complementary genders. Jesus makes sense. So those are some things just relating to the public sphere that we are in. Okay, and first, you might not be quite where I am in what I'm saying from Jesus' words. I'd encourage you, please listen to Jesus and the implications of what he says. Engage with the issue, think about it, pray about it, keep talking about it. And if I'm wrong, I'm very happy to be told, as long as people can show me from the Bible that Jesus didn't say what he said and show me a better way forward. But here are some personal responses to Jesus, what people may well say. These may fit with some folks in the room. I say these and share these really as a pastor. The Bible. The Bible, someone might say, is culturally conditioned. Cultural norms from there and then cannot apply to me here and now, someone might say. How might we respond to that? Yes, the Bible came through human authors in history and in culture. And we want to say we thank God for that. The Bible is something we so easily engage with. It is such a human book. God didn't just sort of send it out of the sky. No, he breathed it out through human authors in real situations, in real culture. And we thank God that he chose to do that wonderful miracle in that way. But Jesus here takes his cue not from culture, but creation. What he says is applicable to all cultures for all time. So Maggie Gallagher, president of the Institute for Marriage and the Public and Public Policy, giving testimony before a US Senate subcommittee, said this: marriage is in fact a cross-cultural institution. It is not a mere plaything of passing ideologies, but in fact the word for the way that in virtually every known human culture, society conspires to create ties between mothers and fathers and the children their unions may produce. So it's Jesus takes his cue from creation. He is, as we read in the New Testament, the Lord of creation. Through him the world was created. You can't get a better specialist on the subject than the Lord created Jesus himself. Secondly, someone may say, well, creation has made me gay or transsexual or gender fluid. It's the way I am, so I must embrace it. I must be who I am. As arguments in Romans chapter 1, which talks about exchanging appropriate relationships for inappropriate relationships. Men exchanging appropriate relationships with women for homosexual relationships. And people say, well, it's the way I was. I've not changed. That passage applies to people who were heterosexual, who now decide to be homosexual. But we find there that in actual fact Paul and his writing is talking about the human race as a whole making this vast exchange. Studies continue into whether or not sexual orientation is nature or nurture. And others can discuss that. But what can we say? What can we say with confidence? We can say this. According to the Bible, creation has been marred. I refer to Romans chapter 1. By the fall. All of us have sinned. And hear me right on this. All of us have fallen sexual natures. Every one of us in this room. By nature, I'm selfish and I'm self-centered. But it would be wrong for me to celebrate or express those things, would it not? Justice. Someone else might say, well, it's a matter of equality and justice. We must not discriminate against anybody on account of his race or gender, sexual orientation. We've seen the liberation of slaves, of women, of black people. Gay rights are overdue. Yes, we say, if people are harassed, insulted, abused because of their sexual orientation or the victims of homophobia, then they should be liberated, should be protected under law. And we as a church should play our part in that with courage. But we cannot claim as a right what God has not given. We can't claim as a right what God has not given. True liberation is not freedom from God's will, as expressed by Jesus, to make up our own morality. True freedom is being freed from rejecting God's rule in order to love, worship, and obey His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, someone else might speak about love and say, the love, sexual desire I have are so powerful, you can't expect me to control them. I must express them. What can we say about that? Sexual experience is a good gift from the good God to those who are given it in marriage. It's Jesus. And yet the most perfect and fulfilled human being who ever lived was Jesus, who remained single and celibate all of his life. He is good news. He's good news of a fresh start. He's good news of forgiveness on account of his death for us on the cross. He's good news of freedom. Freedom and power through his resurrection and through the gift and indwelling of his Holy Spirit to give us strength for every burden we carry and every temptation we face. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control is God's gift to us. So let's not fall into the temptation of saying, I'm a slave to my libido. So, idolatry? Why say I'm a slave to that when there's a fresh start and fulfillment and being like God's Son Jesus? And I say this and I mean this, when there's a loving family to join and to love and support you on your way, we should be a loving family where we can honestly share our needs and our hurts and the temptations we face, of course appropriately, and find, you know, as Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? The law of Christ is love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself. Forgiveness, fresh start, a family to join, and hope. Hope of a day when Jesus will say, behold, I make all things new. In light of that, we can say that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed by God in us. And so there we have it. Jesus is plain teaching, has some public implications for the world in which we live, and also some just touching there on some personal responses as well.